You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
The Angel's Song is a song that deals with peace, among other things, and a theme that you could add to these verses 8 to 14 is that our glorious God removes fear and brings peace. Our glorious God removes fear and brings peace. There are many things, even in our discussion time in the morning, I'm sure that you could think about that you can be afraid of. Anytime you consider what the future holds, there is potentially, if we're thinking, fear. It is, what does the future hold for me? I found out yesterday that one of my former students, probably mid-30s now, went to bed on Friday night and never woke up. Three kids and a wife. And the possibilities of something happened often are exacerbated by the fact that every once in a while a horrible tragedy happens like that. You wonder, what could happen to me? Parents think, what can happen to my kids? The more we know, the more we can be afraid of. That is not an argument for ignorance, but there are so many unknowns and so many things out there that can make us fearful. I know perhaps some of you like the outdoors, and sometimes perhaps you've had a chance to be in a significant storm, and you recognize quickly this could go bad in a hurry. You could be near the ocean and recognize the power of the ocean and the limited power that you have to resist it. I don't know if I was reading this or one of the kids was telling me recently about one of the tsunamis that had hit a year ago. Maybe somebody else here, and I probably shouldn't go off the cuff because this doesn't help anybody, but it comes at the coastline. I want to say this was the one in Thailand a few years back at 60 to 70 miles an hour, drives all the way inland for 4 or 5 miles and took everybody like that right back out, and they're gone. Was that Ted last week? Okay. Was that in the service? Okay. I was like, I know I've heard that somewhere. Sorry for the... Thanks, Ted. Pretty powerful, right? A lot of things to be afraid of. And fear is often a normal reaction. And I'm not advocating today that fear is always a bad thing. It's the way we stay alive. So there's reasons we should be afraid and modify our behavior. But in this case, when God shows up in a situation, you will see throughout the pages of Scripture often the response of fear. And I'm not saying it's the wrong response, because all of a sudden we're engaged in or in the presence of something on a scale that we have no measurement for. That's what's problem. I don't know what to do with this. That's what gets us afraid. When something we experience, we don't have a category for in our thinking, a mental file folder to pull out and examine what to do with. That's what invokes fear for me. And God, when He displays His majesty in certain situations, evokes in us a response of fear. But while that is an important and an appropriate response to God, often, we are to fear God, and we're not here to preach an entire message on the fear of God. It's not the cowering aspect that God expects of us at all times in order to interact with Him appropriately, not groveling in abject confusion about how He's going to treat us. For the God, the glorious God who appears, who brings, sees fear in us and evokes fear from us, is also a God who brings peace. And so we want to walk through these few verses together this morning and see what God has for us today. And so we'll pick up again where our reading was this morning and consider this theme of a glorious God removing fear and bringing peace. Verse 8, Luke chapter 2. I don't know if I announced the text yet. I apologize. Page 857 if you're following in a pew Bible. says this, verse 8, chapter 2, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." If we had already read chapter 2, and those of you that came in at 10, we meditated and read through the first 20 verses, we recognize the Christ child has already been born, and now Luke turns the attention to a vital element of the community, the working class, the shepherds. These hardworking people were out in the cold, in the night, doing what they always did. They worked. They had little material, by the ways of material support. They had little education. They are away from the city where the temple and other important elements of society are located. Some considered shepherds to be untrustworthy, and much of their work was thankless. But these people, with few options in life besides work and more work, were the people to which the angel appeared. And it's a testament to the wisdom of God, who delights in appearing to every type of person, whether you are recognized by your society or not. He's aware of everyone. And the ninth verse tells us then, "The angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear." They were trembling. They were in a terrified state. So while they're fulfilling their workaday duties, the angel of the Lord interrupts their lives. And what a wonderful balance is struck here, because in multiple situations, it is those who desire to see God and are faithful in the place of their vocational calling to which the God of heaven appears. I'm not limiting that to the only time God appears, but that's often the case. God's glory is something that can be divined by word usage and described, but really it's the experience of God's glory that's the clincher. In a sense, you know it when you experience it. How interesting, it again, it is to note that the natural and the reflex response here of being exposed to the glory of God, it's fear and trembling. That's the norm. God's glory is the revealing of His unique excellences. It's the display of His holiness. It's so very important to think correctly about God and to learn more of His attributes, because it is that knowledge base that is often the springboard for learning more of the glory of God. God's glory revealed to mankind reduces the strongest opponent of God to a cowering mess. The shepherds, who are not opposing God, are no different. These are not weak and timid people. Their lives included danger and difficulty as the norm. Yet, they were overwhelmed by what was surrounding them, filled with great fear. And so the angel said to them, "Fear not," verse 10, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." The response to fear, the natural response, is for God to say, "Stop fearing." And you could do a word search on that in the New Testament, and it's an interesting study to see where those occasions crop up, where God has to tell us, "Stop fearing." We are fear-filled people, and sometimes God's just got to put the antidote, "Stop it," out there at the start. Here is the standard response from heaven, from heavenly visitors to finite, small human beings, as tough as shepherds even are. "Stop fearing." This is the normal, and in certain ways, it's a good response for us to express fear when we're overwhelmed by our experiences. However, everything that is beyond us in terms of scope, power, beauty, etc., shouldn't incapacitate us. The expression of God's glory was done for wonderful, helpful, redemptive, rescuing, resolving reasons, and it didn't require continued cowering. The message, or the reason for the visit that day, is the demonstration of glory, and it's to bring good news. It's an announcement. God appears. In a sense, we could think this way: if God shows up anywhere, how could it not be a big thing? The only way you're not impressed by it is if you got the wrong God. He's that big. So this good news is an announcement. It's a declaration. It isn't a guess. It isn't an idea. It isn't just a possible solution. It is God intersecting human history at the strategic time and location, and that regardless of race, a status, educational background, a plan is in place for God's glory and your personal peace or rest. In the previous message, we spent some time thinking about Old Testament history for the Jew and how they were thinking. We won't review that today. But here it is. God has a plan, and now you get to see it. You get to see evidence of it. It's happening. This announcement, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. This announcement calls all expressions of religious systems to understand that their validity as a system rests on their definition, their understanding of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This message in verse 10 is for all people. So everybody has to do something with the person and work of Christ. There is, as Paul writes to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Declaring that can be a very offensive thing to say. It offends religious and cultic expressions which suggest that Christ is not God or fully God, while others would teach that he's not fully man. But the answer to the deepest needs of humanity hinge on the announcement of good news about Jesus Christ for people like shepherds, outsiders, the ones forgotten and overlooked by society. The good news, the gospel, brings great joy to all people. Are you familiar with the line of thinking that goes like this? I would follow Jesus, but following Jesus can't be as exciting as the life that I'm living. Essentially, people are at war with their conscience. They have determined what is right and wrong for them, and since their values are skewed, i.e., the advantage my way in all situations of life, by the way, that's true for all of us. We all seek our own, naturally, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So since their values are skewed, which means advantage Daryl, they would conclude that to believe in Jesus Christ is to follow Christ, is to obey Christ, which means I have to stop what I'm doing. But I like what I'm doing. It comes down to a matter of the will, often. Who gets the right to tell me what to do? The answer is the one who created you gets the right to tell you what to do. So maybe if we don't believe in a creator, we get around it. It's okay, he still created you, but that's not a great logical argument there. Argument nonetheless. The prophet Jeremiah uses an illustration of the potter's wheel to illustrate the insanity of the creature, challenging the creator, right? Can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? The obvious answer is he doesn't have the right to ask that question, but humanity by nature illustrates a stubborn response. And inside that response are several devastating thoughts or values. One, that the creature, the created one, knows what is best for his life, even though I don't know a whole lot compared to God. And two, I have the right to control my life. As one of our little kids used to tell us, I'm in charge. Say what? How vastly different that is from the life God offers to us in Christ. He says to all the weary and the heavy laden, they are to come to him and to take on his yoke or his harness, the way of Christ, and follow Christ. In other words, when we hear his call, the call of Christ, the call of the gospel, this good news announcement, we are to obey it. When he tells us what to do, novel idea, do it. Let me ask you today, why are you not choosing to follow Christ? The Scripture says that it is the life of truest, purest, deepest joy. Why do you think even non-believers hold up Jesus as an exemplary person to follow? In part because there is something, even to the unbelieving, that is attractive about living like Christ or the life of Christ. Living like Christ is what God created us to do. You know, some of us, we continue to eat chips and sweets, even though we realize that they contribute to poor health when done in excess. And so what we do is we trade the long-term desire of good health for short-term or temporary pleasure. There are many other ways we could take that illustration. I just decided to self-disclose a problem. And please do not bring chips to the pastor's house after big fellowships. They need to go to somebody else's house. My wife is not home to monitor lunchtime. It was a good week. Didn't take my blood pressure one time. Anyway, back on the notes. But you see how that goes? We'll trade out what we know we need and what the doctors tell us, which is true, that you eat bad, you're going to have some trouble, but I like it. And we trade out this in many different ways in our lives, right? And we know it's not like, well, these doctors are just against us. No, it's just what happens. But we'll trade it out and we get involved in all kinds of stuff, trading the long-term thing for the short-term pleasure. And here we are. Here the word tells us we are created to enjoy God and to be satisfied in God and to live for God. And we trade it out and say, I'll live for this or this or this, or I won't even follow God. I won't put faith in Him. I won't turn from my own way of living. I won't accept what His Word says is true. Well, what's wonderful about this angelic visit isn't only His appearance to the common workaday guy girl. His message of good news, which leads to great joy, is also for all people. Nobody's left out. And when we are to consider who does God desire to be joyful, the answer is everybody. Not people that have the privilege of standing in the front. Not people who have been in church all their lives. This could be the first time you hear this. God wants you to be truly satisfied deep down inside. The message, the declaration here is for all people. He sees us as people created in the image of God, His image, and He desires that we know Him, love Him, follow Him, and experience deep, abiding joy. So the 11th verse comes to us and says, as he continues with the angelic message, "For unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord." The angels continue to express the reason for great joy. This day a Savior is born. Recall with me how the Jews were instructed and taught to wait for the coming of Messiah and to give enough evidence to encourage the humble heart. Details regarding His coming, His birthplace, His societal position were given. The Jews naturally were looking for somebody to throw off Roman oppression, occupation, and it limited their understanding of true salvation. As we have mentioned in other passages, Jesus didn't come to earth with the promise that your life would be easy, prosperous, and always fulfilling. That wasn't the salvation offer. He came to rescue this sin-cursed earth and promises a perfect existence in heaven. So the Savior is Christ the Lord, the anointed one of God, the master of all creation. His entrance into the world requires careful consideration by everybody. Verse 12, this is going to be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Realizing how these shepherds were trembling in fear, staggering at what was transpiring before them, perhaps assuming that God only appeared to the religious hierarchy, the angelic visitor offers a sign to them. You know what? Heaven understands human weakness. God the Son was in every way tested like you and me are, and He never sinned. He was tired. He was hungry. He experienced frustration. He experienced rejection and those who wouldn't even believe what He said. And it's as if the angel can observe a fledgling faith in the shepherds that could be and would be bolstered by an encouraging sign, a hint. Here, when you go, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. So they were told where the Christ child could be found. And upon completing that statement, the whole sky lights up with a chorus of angels singing. Here's the song, right? Suddenly, there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." A few weeks ago, several of us went to a Christmas concert out in Oak Brook that featured a portion of Handel's Messiah. Even though we were in the overflow hall, which my kids obviously enjoyed. Complete the overflow hall with the coffee bar and the babbling brook that had been turned off not to interrupt. Even though we were there, I was still touched by the orchestra and choir, the soloists, as they came to this section. Perhaps you are familiar with Handel's Messiah. Perhaps you are not. Perhaps you never want to be. I'm going to tell you anyway. So this little section, when you hear Handel writing, "And suddenly there was with the angels," there's a string introduction. Any string players out there? I don't know really. Is it little quick little back and forth bowing? And it's kind of these little high-pitched soft tones that kind of in your mind lift your eyes up so that you're looking to the sky. And there's this little intro like this, right? And then a soprano begins. I practiced this next word for about 15 minutes. Recitative. I don't know why that one comes out just kind of like mizzled for me. Misled. The recitative. And she sings, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying," and then the choir. And I had a chance to do this when I was in college with 100-something kids, orchestra. They come in double forte, piano students, that's pretty loud, right? Okay, triple forte, boom, "Glory to God in the highest." And it was moving. And I'm watching it on the screen, and I didn't want to look at Chase, but I was tearing up a little bit. It's a spectacular musical moment. And it's just a small window to what the scripture tells us and what happened on that night. Truly moving. And for us today, as we consider again the awesome overwhelm of that moment, think about that. That first fearful encounter with a heavenly visitor. Then the sky is lit up with angels declaring the glory of God. The incarnation. The visible evidence that God had a plan and was now, at this moment, putting it into place. The baby's born. That is worthy of the praise and glory of God. As the angels appear, they affirm the glory of God as the central reality of the universe. The one true God is a glorious God worthy of praise. Do you give much thought to the glory of God? There's no one else like Him. He is the greatest being in the universe. Words cannot adequately describe Him. Worlds cannot contain Him. He has no beginning and no end. He's limitless, unchangeable, holy, and good. He possesses all power, knows all things, and is present everywhere. And He's personal. He cares about you. You and I were created to bring glory to God. So Paul exhorts the Corinthians, whether you're drinking or eating or whatever you're doing, do all of this to the glory of God. In other words, Paul helps people connect their behavior and their choices with the glory of God. It's pretty easy. it's pretty religious to attend a service and glorify God. Pretty easy. Can't judge anybody's heart, but a lot of people do that. But really, your preparation for glorifying God in a worship service like this has to do with all the choices you made leading up to this day. During that week where you are either practicing the glorification of God in your life or the glorification of yourself. So, whether you work or study, and in some cases both, I thought of Caitlin, do all to the glory of God. Sorry, I'm not telling you that you're not. Whether you shop and sort laundry, do all to the glory of God. Whether you go to the doctor and sweep the sidewalk, do all to the glory of God. Whether you sing at church or serve in the nursery, or again, do both, do all to the glory of God. Whether you just started your faith journey or whether you were in church when I was born, do all of that to the glory of God. Whether you have a little extra this Christmas or no, it's kind of tight, do everything you do to the glory of God. Whether you travel during the holidays or don't go anywhere, do that to the glory of God. Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, to all the glory of God. Not enough this week, guys? I got a little coaching. I needed to turn it up a little. So you get the idea? The fundamental reality of this passage and of all humanity is this. The glory of God, that's the deepest reality. That's what God's after. We have a God who's glorious. It is who He is. And we are called to live in that reality and then reflect that truth to everyone else. So really, the question could be, does your life, does my life, stir questions in other people about the glory of God? Are you living in a uniquely excellent way that brings greater awareness in other people's lives to live for the glory of God, or why they should consider living for the glory of God? There's another interesting concept in the passage that is worth our final consideration today. This God who removes fear when considering how glorious He is a God who also displays, gives, gifts to us peace. That last part of the 14th verse, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Concept here is peace. There is a desire in humanity for peace. I could be preaching to the choir today, and if review is all you get, it's a good thing. Our city is in search of peace. Our world is in search of peace. They push education. That's a good thing. They seek to eradicate poverty. Good thing. They seek to put political solutions. Fine. The worldwide search for peace is so intense that some even point to religion as the cause of divisiveness and trouble. Hence, there's a movement to homogenize religion all under one controlled group. Truthfully, religious expression that avoids an accurate declaration about the person and work of the Prince of Peace is doomed to failure. And in that sense, I could see how some would view false religion as a barrier to peace. Religion cannot deal with man's fundamental problem. And that problem is being alienated from God through our sin. And so religion can only offer therapeutic solutions like prayer circles and religious ritual and ethereal experiences, social engagement and charitable efforts. And those can only numb the restlessness of the soul for a little while. For there to be peace on earth, there has to be peace in people's hearts. In our hearts. That means a deep rest and a knowledge that because of Jesus, my sins can be forgiven. I don't have to wonder if God loves or cares about me. I have seen His love in forgiving me. This peace in my heart then gives me guidance on how to live in the world. You see, the struggle on the outside is indicative of the trouble within. James, writing even to believers who are being persecuted, says, "What causes the quarrels and the fighting among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you?" They had trouble on the inside. "You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." The problem was there was no peace inside, so they couldn't live it out anywhere else. And I'm speaking to people today who, even inside the church, are restless in their heart. And you actually may be religious, but you're not a believer. You haven't been broken down, and I don't say that in a demeaning fashion, but humbled appropriately to where you beg God to lift you up in saving faith. So you're never at rest, always churning, always looking for something else, very critical, concerned with everybody else. Nothing ever pleases you. I don't know your heart. But peace comes into the heart through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so when the angels declare peace on earth to the ones in whom God is pleased, it communicates that God is the source of peace and He's the giver, we could say, of peace. Without Him, we don't have what we desperately are searching for. Many, many, many people have not found peace with God. They have significant questions. Many times they have huge amounts of pain. Their lives without God's peace are really a cycle of finding something to mask or distract from the pain. So they go after money, and they strive to achieve in their career. They pursue alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment. They strive for power and control. And some of these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but if they are covering pain or a misguided attempt to achieve peace, they never work. And people, when moments of honesty, will tell you, "That's me. It's true. It doesn't satisfy." What Chicago needs is a group of people, perhaps like us here at Bethany, who are at peace with God. Not a group of people who are merely, quote, good with God, but people who have experienced Bible-defined peace. These people are okay with getting the short end of the stick in the community, in the workplace, and even from the government, not because they enjoy being mistreated, but because they see the greater need of demonstrating peace rather than making sure they get theirs. Peaceful, contented, grateful lives are able to see the hurting human conditions around them. They see the difficulties that other people are experiencing and don't think, quote, "They've made their bed, now they got to lie in it." Rather, they think, "If a glorious God hadn't forgiven my sins, I would likely be in the same condition or worse." You know what the worst condition can be than being broken up? Having a successful life without God. Because you don't need Him. People who have experienced God's peace understand the favor that He has bestowed on them, and they seek to share it with others. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, we see in other things. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Ever thought about what really pleases God? What pleases God is us walking out of here today saying, "God, whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever glory I can shine through my life and the way I live, work, interact with people, shop, spend, save, whatever it is, all these are testimonies to whether I am glorifying God or glorifying myself." You see, the song of the angels here is a song reminding us that God replaces natural fear, which can dominate our lives, with supernatural peace, which makes God look really glorious. And there are many things in our lives that can be a cause of fear. But fears can be replaced with peace if we heed the message of the angels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together today. And we sing here in just a few minutes, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." This isn't just for a children's program, Lord. These are deep, theological, rich, fundamental, necessary, core thoughts. Humanity, naturally filled with fear, comes into contact with a glorious God which we cannot adequately describe. And he says there is peace to be found because a Savior is born. God, if we're not at peace with you today, would you stir that person, those people's hearts, to come to faith, to talk to somebody today so they can know that you are the Prince of Peace and desire to be in fellowship with them. God, whatever you want to do today, may you do it, and may God's people be strengthened to face the next hours, the next week, with the glory, with the responsibility of living for your glory. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.